If you will take your Bible and turn to Matthew 5, we're going to cover at the end questions 42, 43, 44, and 45 of the Catechism. But before we do, I want to introduce this entire section of the Catechism, really the next 45 questions, by examining three different texts of Scripture together and then going from there. And I think it comes at a very timely time. What the Catechism is dealing with next is the Ten Commandments. 45 question and answers to cover the Ten Commandments. So obviously the framers of our Catechism thought this was very important. And I believe they are absolutely right. So I want to introduce the subject, which I know you guys are no strangers to. Just a year ago, I preached a whole series on the Ten Commandments and that kind of thing. But this is something that we can need to hear all the time. I think anytime we're dealing with the moral law of God, we're always dealing with something that's timely. So look at Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon us, that you would help us as we wrestle with the Scriptures and as we think through the place that your holy law is to occupy in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems that no matter how many times I read over Matthew 5, when I get to verse 17, I always find myself astonished by our Lord's words. And I'm afraid in modern evangelicalism, we are prone not to give these words the weight that they deserve. Because what Jesus says and what gets me every time is the first three words of verse 17. Do not think. If you think about the law and the prophets in a certain kind of way, and by that, this verbal shorthand, the word law, the phrase law and the prophets is verbal shorthand for the 39 books of the Old Testament. If you think of the Old Testament scriptures in a certain kind of way, stop thinking about it that way and start thinking about it the way I'm telling you to think about it. And that always astonishes me in one sense, because Jesus has the authority. He's not making a request. He's not saying, if you feel like it or if you get around to it, revise your thinking. He's giving a commandment and saying to us, I have the right not only to tell you what to do and what not to do, what to say and what not to say. I have the right to tell you how to think and how not to think. And I want you to stop thinking in a certain way and to start thinking in another way. So what is it then that he's telling us not to think about? Or not to think. It says, do not think, he says, that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy. If you think that I did, everybody okay in there? Okay. if you think that I came to destroy the Old Testament, then you're thinking something very wrong. You come away with a wrong impression and the wrong idea about my ministry. Now, the question is, why would his audience have thought that Jesus had come to destroy the law and the prophets? The reason gets down to this. The scribes and the Pharisees were considered the experts on the law. They knew the ins and the outs. In fact, when you read about lawyers in the gospel accounts, it's not talking about people who stand in a court of law and argue for somebody, for a plaintiff or something like that. It's people who were experts in the law of Moses. And so that's what a lawyer was. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees were supposedly the guys who kept the law and most fastidious about the law of anybody. But the truth of the matter was, despite what many seem to think even today, the Pharisees were not zealous for God's law. What they were zealous for was their man-made traditions that they built on top of God's law. And Jesus, when he encountered those man-made traditions, what did he do with them? He kicked them right over. He rebuked them. He refused to observe them. And the scribes and the Pharisees were always hounding him because he didn't follow through with the traditions of men. So what he was doing was toppling over man-made additions to the law. But in the mind of his hearers, it sounded like he's overthrowing Moses. And Jesus says, I have not come to destroy the Old Testament. I haven't come to remove its authority or abolish it. Rather, I've come to fulfill it. And don't think that I've come to abolish it. And that's evidenced as you read through the rest of Matthew chapter 5, what he says here, because he begins to expound the law. And over again, he uses this formula. You have heard that it was said. And then he'll quote, give a quotation. And then he'll say, but I say to you. Now notice he doesn't say, you have read that it's written. He's not criticizing the Old Testament. He's saying, this is the interpretation of God's law that you have heard from the Pharisees. But I am saying to you, thus says me, this is the final and authoritative interpretation of the law. And he begins to expound it and show them the law is far more searching and requires far more than the Pharisees ever dreamed. And he's giving the final interpretation. And when he says, thus says, you know, he says, I say unto you, he doesn't say, thus says the Lord. He says, I say unto you, because he is the Lord. And so he's given the authoritative and final and absolutely infallible interpretation of the law of God. But he's overthrowing their false handling of God's word, not the word of God itself. So he says, don't think I've come to destroy it, but instead think and understand that I've come to fulfill it. And when by fulfilling it, I think we can understand that in three senses. Number one, it means he's come to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. He is the Messiah, the fulfillment of every expectation of the Old Testament. Secondly, he came to fulfill all the precepts of God's holy law. Adam and all of his posterity, including you and I, have violated God's law so many times that we can't even remember or count the number. Jesus came to succeed where we have royally failed and to obey God's law in its entirety as a man and to fulfill a perfect righteousness. So he fulfilled God's law by doing so. And the third way that Jesus came to fulfill it is he did not come to remove its binding authority upon our ethics as New Testament Christians. He goes on to say, verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, and what commandments is he talking about? Commandments from the Old Testament, right? And teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say, verse 20, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, his audience, when they heard him say those words, I've always wondered if they audibly gasped. Because you realize what he's just said to them. The people who have taught you the law of God that you think are the holiest men who've ever lived, they're going to die and go to hell. And if your righteousness isn't greater than theirs is, so will you. That must have been shocking for them to hear. And what is he pointing to? What is he trying to get people to see by saying such a thing? That your righteousness can't cut it. That no man can be righteous enough. That the only righteousness that can save you is the righteousness of Christ himself. His obedience to the law, which is imputed to sinners when they believe on Jesus and have faith in him. It's given to us freely. So that's what he's pointing to. He means it when he says the law must be fulfilled if you're going to go to heaven. But the only way that law can be fulfilled is Christ himself. And looking to Christ himself. But the thing I want you to see is Jesus tells us that we as New Testament Christians are to think of ourselves as obligated to morally bound to be obedient to what the Old Testament has to tell us. Now turn to Romans chapter 7. We're going to look at three different texts before we get into the catechism. Romans chapter 7. Paul is dealing in Romans 6, 7, and 8 with our sanctification, our growth in grace in this present age. He's talking a lot about the law, and if you want to know what law he's talking about, verse 7 answers that for us. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So what is you shall not covet? Where does that come from? is Ten Commandments. So in the context, when he talks about the law, he's talking about the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai. Now notice down in verse 12 of Romans chapter 7, therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, let me ask you something. What is the verb tenses of the verse? Is it past tense? It's present tense. Paul, as he writes, is writing as a born-again Christian, a mature man, a seasoned veteran of the cross, and he says the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. Not it was holy until Jesus abolished it on the cross. No, it is holy and just and good. And then look at verse 21 and 22. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For, verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Again, is this a past tense verse or is it a present tense verse? It doesn't say I delighted in the law when I was a Pharisee and then when I came to know Jesus, I knew the law was irrelevant. I presently delight in the law of God. Now, let me ask you something. Do unregenerate, lost men truly delight in the law of the Lord? They hate it. In other words, let's put it this way. Why did Paul delight in the law of God? He had been born again. So the gospel, when it came to Paul, did it make him hate God's law? It made him love it. The gospel makes you love the law of God. Okay. One more text I want to show you. And that is 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 7, Paul warns about some false teachers who had risen. He says they desired to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So they're teaching the law, but they're doing it in a horrible way. But look at verse 8. Verse 8 is a big key, a big interpretive key, I think, to the entire New Testament. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That tells us something. There's a lawful use of the law, and there's also an unlawful use of the law. So the law is very, very good. It's very, very holy, but it has severe limits. There's some things the law just can't do. The law can show you the standard of holiness, but it cannot make you conform to that standard. The law can show you your need of a Savior, right? But it is no Savior itself, is it? It has no power to save. In other words, can you be justified before God by obeying God's law? No. Your obedience to God's law can't save you. Jesus' obedience to God's law can. Not only in its obeying its precepts, that's his active obedience, but also suffering under its penalties. That's his passive obedience. Passive in the sense that he was on the receiving end of God's wrath, who punished him for our breaking of God's law. But it can't justify you. It's powerless to save you. But it is the standard of even our justification. Because what righteousness are you dressed in when you believe on Jesus? His. And what does his righteousness consist of? His obedience to God's law, right? Bear that in mind because we're going to see something in a moment. When you begin denying the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments, there's some things that go with it. There's other things that you lose when you deny it. Once you're converted, is the law the standard of holiness for you? Should it be? Should it be a standard of holiness for us as Christians? Yes. So it's a standard of sanctification. But can it sanctify you? No. Paul says that. The law doesn't sanctify you. The Holy Spirit sanctifies you and enables you to do what you otherwise could not do. Right? How about glorification? Can the law glorify you and make you shine like the sun in heaven? No. But what's the standard in heaven going to be? Christ. But it's going to be adherence to the law. There's a man named Ernest Reisinger. I believe he passed away in 2004, 2005. Kind of one of the founding fathers of the modern Reformed Baptist movement. And he used to love to teach children. and ask them the question, say, children, what would it be like if everybody in the world worshipped only the God of the Bible? And what would it be like if they worshipped him without statues and pictures in the way that he's commanded? And what would it be like if nobody ever blasphemed God's name, but always hallowed and honored his name? And what would it be like if Sunday all of our churches were full and every single person in the whole world was there worshiping the Lord and hearing his word preached? Children, what would it be like if every child in the world submitted to his parents and honored his father and mother, and every father and mother was kind and loving and benevolent to their kids? Children, what would it be like if there was never anybody who killed somebody else? There was no murder. What would it be like if no one ever stole? And what would it be like if everybody was just content with the things they had and didn't covet anybody else's possession? What would that be like, children? Heaven. It's their answer. Heaven. He will create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The point I'm making is this. The law can't justify you, but it's the standard of justification. The law can't sanctify you, but it's the standard of sanctification. And the law can't glorify you, but it's what we're going to live by in heaven. It's what heaven's going to be. So if you hate the law of God, you're going to be miserable in heaven. Because we need to think about, in fact, let's even take that fourth commandment. Do you know that Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that the heaven is an eternal Sabbath, a never-ending Sabbath that goes on forever and ever and ever, where we worship God and rest from our labors? Who doesn't want to go? Right? In other words, the law of God, when you look at who Jesus is and his character, when you look at the Ten Commandments, it is a transcript of God's character. It's saying, be like him, and if you do these things, you are being like God. But it's also the sandal prints of Jesus on this earth. It was the standard he lived by. And so the lawful use of the law is to use it as a standard of sanctification, to use it as a standard we set before sinners to show them their need of Christ, because it shows the sinner God's holiness. But trying to be justified by the law, trying to be sanctified by the law, that's an unlawful use of the law, because that is not the way that what the law was intended to do. The reason I'm giving this introduction is that I think one of the greatest pressing needs of the modern church is to recover a biblical view of the Ten Commandments, because literally it has been lost. There are entire systems of theology that eject it. Dispensationalism, New Covenant theology, rejects it completely. And when you throw that out, you throw out a lot of other things too. Think about it. If we recover the law of God, it gives backbone to otherwise jellyfish Christianity. It gives substance. It says to the world and the culture around us, there is absolute right and there is absolute wrong. There's a thing called sin that offends a holy God, that God will punish. And yet if you take away the law, you redefine what sin is. And if you redefine what sin is, you redefine what repentance is. And if you redefine what sin and repentance is, you redefine what Jesus atoned for on the cross. Spurgeon famously said once, he was talking about people who reject the Ten Commandments. He says, there are people in our own day, and this is the 19th century, who will say that a sin is no sin in themselves that their forefathers would say was sin. You know, in other words, I'm no longer obligated under the things my forefathers said were important and biblical. When you reject the law of God, do you know where this leads? It leads to a different view of justification. And there are people who have embraced this different view. We believe in what we call double imputation. That is, our sin was imputed to Christ, and when we believe on Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. Do you know that there are evangelical groups, that wholeheartedly reject the idea that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us? They believe our sin was imputed to Christ, but what they say is his obedience to the law has nothing to do with me, because I was never obligated to obey the law anyway. That's the way they think. And so they deny that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. You see, Spurgeon again once said, a mutilated law will lead to a mutilated gospel. Paul said, do we then make void the law by our gospel? No. On the contrary, what's he say? We establish the law. Well, if the gospel of Christ and the apostles establishes the law, but your system of theology makes void the law, then your system of theology and the gospel are on a collision course with one another. And one of the two is going to be derailed. Either your system of theology is going to have to change, or something's going to change about the gospel. Double imputation. Things like that. Okay? So, you seeing something of how important this is? I think you were already convinced before I said anything, but it is a vital and important thing. And in fact, if you reject the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments, you actually reject the consensus view of 2,000 years of church history. You really do. And so that should make us pause and think to ourselves, are we really wiser than our forefathers? I don't believe we are. And it strikes me how timely it is to our own culture for us as Christians to recover the Ten Commandments. We live in a culture that will openly mock and rebuke Nazi Germany and the genocide that took place there, but then will turn right around and justify the wholesale slaughter and murder of unborn children in our wombs. And that is nothing less than fascism. There's no difference between that and what went on in Nazi Germany and in Dachau and all the various slaughterhouses. And yet we justify it under a woman's right to choose. A woman's right to choose. In our day, especially in the last few years, we live in a place where a man marrying a man and a woman marrying a woman is considered normal. Where a man's ability to use a woman's restroom and a woman's ability to use a man's restroom is considered your constitutional right. I mean, how perverted and twisted our culture has become that we are in such dire straits. And I wish I could say that professing evangelicalism was not affected by all this. But they are. Jesus said, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. A few years ago when I was on Facebook, and I'm no longer on Facebook, and I thank the Lord I'm not on Facebook. I'm one of those weak brothers who believes that, you know, basically social media is wicked. I don't believe people who are on social media are all wicked. I just, for myself, there's nothing profitable from my soul, and I've just had to get rid of it. Now, I don't have any objection to other Christians who are on it, but just for me, it was not a helpful thing. It was a harmful thing. And so I got away from it. But when the Supreme Court of our nation basically said it was unconstitutional to deny same-sex marriage, the very next day I posted several scriptures up on my Facebook page from Romans 1, when the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. And then I went to 1 Corinthians 6, that you know you not, the ungodly shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And it lists fornicators, drunkards, adulterers, sodomites, etc. But then it says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. And I put that verse there specifically to say there's hope. There's hope for people who are in the bondage and slavery to homosexuality and to other sins, too. Well, there was a young man who I was friends with on Facebook. He supposedly was converted under my Sunday school ministry back in the 1990s. Basically, I've concluded he looks like somebody I've converted. But but we were friends, but I never posted anything on his site. He never posted anything on my site. But, of course, of this, all days, he chooses this particular day to post something in response to the scriptures I quoted. And he says to me, he says, what do you think about this article? And I linked to the article, and it was a so-called evangelical. He was going through all the various texts of Scripture in the New Testament that forbid homosexuality and basically twisting every one of the Scriptures to justify that you could be a professing evangelical Christian and be a homosexual at the same time. It was the most butchering, horrible, you know, handling of Scripture you can imagine. And so it was on there a few hours before I saw it. When I saw it, I just deleted it. After I'd looked, skimmed the article, and I just posted something and said, someone posted something on my site that does not deserve to be here, so forgive me that it was here, but it wasn't me. Well, then this young man responds again. Oh, well, Jerry, if you're going to say all that, are you scared? Are you so insecure about your beliefs that you can't be challenged about them? So I omitted that as well. And then I wrote him a very lengthy private message. And I said, sir, you have not ever posted a single thing on my Facebook page in the 2 years I've been on Facebook. But now of all times, you're going to be provocative and give me something like this. You do realize it's my Facebook page, and if I don't like something on my Facebook page, I can get rid of it. Just like you can on your Facebook page. I said, but since you're asking my opinion, I'm going to give it to you. And I went through Romans chapter 1 and gave him an exposition of Romans 1, which is this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that wrath of God is not talking about God's future wrath when he comes again in judgment. It says present tense, the wrath of God is revealed. And as you look through the context, it's revealed in this, that God gives us over to three different things. It gives us, one of those things being vile passions. And I said, whenever you have a nation or a culture that is calling these things normal, they are not waiting to be under God's wrath. They are under God's wrath. Our nation is under the wrath of God. And that's why these things are normal. And I said, the very fact that you, professing to be an evangelical Christian, could even question these things shows just how bad things really are. And then I said, ended by saying, you asked for my opinion, now you have it. And then I unfriended him on Facebook because I didn't want to have any more to do. And then the very next day, he claimed, well, I'm not saying I agree with the article. But the very next day, he posted the article on his own Facebook page and said, I found this very helpful and I'm happy for my friends who are homosexuals. And I just thought to myself, happy for your friends who are headed for hell unless they repent. But this is a young man professing to be a believer in Christ, a follower of Jesus. That's where things are in the day that we live. And unfortunately, there are too many churches even that are thinking that way, even saying, let's embrace people and let members be in our church who are openly homosexual. Well, it makes sense because they have people in their church who are openly fornicators and adulterers too, and drunkards, and they let them come in, so why not? But that is completely wrong. We should understand that this is not to be tolerated in God, among God's people. It doesn't mean that we don't love people who are sinners and we want them to repent, but you don't let impenitent people become members of the local church, because there's a distinction between the world and the church. Well, what does all this have to do with our catechism? It has to do everything to do with it, because there are 45 questions and answers dealing with the law of God. And it's very interesting. It starts in question 42, goes all the way through question 87. And it's interesting because the catechism follows our confession's basic train of thought. And it does so here as well, because chapter 19 of our confession is called Of the Law of God. It asserts the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments. It also tells us that the ceremonial and civil laws of the Old Testament are no longer binding upon Christians, and explains some of why that is. I'm not going to try to articulate all that. I did so a year ago. If you want to listen to the sermons on the Ten Commandments, you can get our rationale for that. But then chapter 22 is called The Religious Worship in the Sabbath Day. And it really takes the first four commandments and applies them under the new covenant and says, what does the obedience to the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments look like in worship for today as new covenant believers? But when we get to our catechism, it actually goes through all 10 of the commandments and works our way through them to show what is the first commandment. For example, it usually will ask at least four questions for every commandment. First one will be, what is the commandment? The answer will be a direct quotation from the scriptures. Our Simpson Publishers uses the New King James, so it's in a modern translation. It gives you from Exodus 20, here's the first commandment, and if you memorize it, you've memorized a portion of scripture itself. Second and third questions are, what is required by this commandment? Next question, what is forbidden by this commandment? Because whenever you have a positive duty, the negative prohibition is implied. And wherever you have a negative prohibition, the positive duty is implied. So what is forbidden and what's required? And then it will say something like, the fourth question will be, what is meant by these particular words? Or what reason is added or annexed to this commandment? For example, the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What reason is next to this? Because of God's jealousy for his own name. You see, that kind of thing. Now, the thing I want to emphasize to you is this. Think of the advantages if you have a working knowledge of what the Catechism teaches about the Ten Commandments, the advantages to your own soul. Either that you're familiar with what it teaches or even memorize a section. First of all, how it would help you in personal evangelism. Because one of the things that needs to be recovered in our day is if you want to show people they need a Savior, you've got to first show them they're lost. Or otherwise they're not interested. If they don't realize their soul's in danger, then they're not going to pursue Christ. But the law of God nails people to the wall. It nails all of us to the wall. Dad and I, one time, we were out doing door-to-door visitation, inviting people to come to the church, and we met a fellow over in Powder Springs, and we asked him the question, how do you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die? His immediate response was, because I keep the Ten Commandments. And I said, really? Well, let's start working through those Ten Commandments together. Just so happens I know them. The first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. We start expounding what that means. Have you ever loved anything more than you've loved God? Yeah. Okay, so you haven't kept that one. Secondly, and before you knew it, you could see in his face that he was realizing, wow, I haven't kept God's commands. Everybody will admit they're a sinner. Most people will. They'll admit they're imperfect, but when you really start getting to the law of God, you really start getting specific. You start nailing. If you want to go with a young man, just go straight to the seventh commandment. You should not commit adultery. Even if you've never committed fornication in your life, have you looked at pornography? You looked at a woman to lust after in your heart, and then Jesus says, you're an adulterer right here. And that nails. I mean, I remember in a prison one time I was not an inmate. I was a visitor. But I was talking to a 16-year-old young man who'd grown up in church. Asked him where he's going to go when he died. I'm going to go to heaven. I said, why do you say that? He really didn't know. And then I started talking to him about sin, started talking about the law of God. And I told him what Jesus said in Matthew 5, that if you look after a woman to lust after in your heart, you have committed adultery in your heart. And I said, so if you looked at pornography, whether it's videos or magazines on the internet, if you looked at a woman and thought things that were not right, you should have seen this guy's face. His eyes got as big as saucers, and he looked at me and said, you mean that's a sin? And I said, yes, it's a sin. But see, here he had grown up in church and never apparently had heard that. The law of God, if you know the catechism, or at least are conversant with it enough to be able to articulate something of what God's law requires, what a help it is in personal evangelism. Because it helps lost men to get to see how lost they are and how desperately in need they are of a righteousness far greater than their own. So it's a great help in evangelism. And by the way, I want you to notice this is exactly what the catechism does. You might think the guys who were framing this and wrote this had that in view. Because when you get down to number 85, I keep saying verse, question 85, they've gotten through expounding all the Ten Commandments. And look at what number 85 says. I'm going to read several of the questions for you. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Of course, the answer is no. 86. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. All are heinous. But then 87. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. 88. What way of escape has God revealed to sinners that they may be safe from his wrath and curse due to them for their sin? God has revealed to sinners the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ, as the only way of salvation from their sins. What does God in his gospel require of sinners that they may be saved? God in his gospel requires the sinners faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life that they may escape his wrath due for their sin and be saved. What is faith in Jesus Christ? What is repentance unto life? You see where they're going? They're giving you law and they're giving you gospel. They're expounding your sin and showing you this is what God requires. You've fallen short and this is a provision God's grace has made. Isn't that beautiful? Right there is the gospel. As someone said, as Dr. Fred Malone said, every single page of Holy Scripture has two things in it, law and gospel. And he's right. He's absolutely right. Well, what a help that is for us as we're evangelizing. Second help to us. Have you ever asked yourself the question, I've never had the privilege of really seeing this happen, but if somebody was converted who had no background in Scripture and had no background in church, and they're just a raw new convert that barely has the gospel and that's about it, and they are coming, and you're tasked with the job of discipling them, meeting with them every week or every couple of weeks to begin teaching them about the Christian life. You ever thought, what would you teach them? Right. Well, I would start with baptism and the church, the local church, and why it's important to become a member of the local church. And the second thing I want to teach them is how to spend time alone with God, how to spend time in the Word and prayer every single day. And the third thing I'd want to teach them is the Ten Commandments. Because here's a summation. It's not the whole of our duty, but it's a summary of what it means to love God and to love your neighbor. This is what it means to walk in obedience. And the catechism, again, gives you that, doesn't it? And you could go through with a new convert, go start working through the catechism, at least the section on the law. What does this mean? What does God require of you? Because they're still learning all of what the Bible has to say and what the standard of morality is. And the third benefit is this, is to your own soul. Ezra said, I set my heart to study the law and to do it. I studied it so I could obey it. And then he says, and to teach it. But you notice the order. First, I studied it so that I could apply it to my own heart. Someone has said in our pulpits, we should have a mirror so that as we're preaching, we remember our first audience is ourselves. As a matter of fact, I may begin this coming Lord's Day's message by saying, I'm going to preach to myself today. If you want to listen, just go right ahead. Because I've got to apply it to my own heart first, and then I can teach it to others as well. Well, so learning more articulate, to be more articulate, what does God require of me? Is always a help to us. So there's great benefit at going through these things. Well, with that in view then, I'm going to end by just going through four of the questions, which it won't take us a super long time to do, and then we will go to prayer. But look at number 42. What is the duty which God requires of man? The answer is the duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. And notice the two texts of Scripture that are quoted below the answer. Very, very wonderful text. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's your whole duty right there. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. And then Micah 6:8, which I repeated over and over again throughout our series on the Ten Commandments. I love this verse. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I love that text. God hasn't left us to wonder what it is we're supposed to do. He has revealed his will and his commandments to us in his holy written word. Several things to pull away from this. First, God doesn't require you to obey his secret will of his decrees. He requires you to obey his will he's revealed. The reason I say that is, if you ever notice when we ask the question, what is God's will for my life? What we mean is, what has he decreed for me? Which person am I supposed to marry? Which house am I supposed to buy? Which one has God decreed? Well, I can tell you this. God decreed that I would be born on November the 2nd, 1969. And I would be born at Kennesaw Hospital, Marietta, Georgia. He decreed that I'd be raised by Jerry and Judy Slate. He decreed I would marry Angela Slate in 1993, or Angela Strickland. Now she's Angela Slate. He decreed that we would begin Berean Baptist Church in 2003. But you know how I know all that? Because it's already happened. Did I know it before it happened? No, you don't know it until retrospect. And sometimes we've got this notion that if we can have some spooky, mystical sixth sense by our emotions, we can discern what God has decreed for us. Well, I'm not sure what muscle you flex. And what we're doing is we're actually letting our emotions guide us rather than letting the Lord guide us. The Holy Spirit's leading and my emotions are not one and the same thing. As a matter of fact, think about my emotions. Which part of you and me is not touched by sin? In other words, is my understanding affected by sin? What about my will? How about my emotions? You cannot trust your emotions. Someone said you can trust your emotions to tell you what's wrong. In other words, even if something is a liberty for somebody else, if it bothers my conscience, I must listen to my conscience. But I can't always trust my conscience to tell me what's right. I may have peace about a specific direction I'm going in, but the peace may be the result of the fact that I've seared my conscience. There's a way that seems right to a man, and the ends thereof are the ways of death. You know, God's truth is the engine. Faith is, you know, attaches us as a passenger car to that engine, and feelings are the caboose. But when you take the caboose and try to make it the engine, you're in trouble. You know, what I have to do is look to God and obey what He's revealed to me. And then for things where I don't know, where He hasn't revealed in the sky who I'm supposed to marry, where I'm supposed to live, then I look to the Scriptures and try to find discern principles by which He guides me. For example, one thing I can certainly say about as a Christian about marriage is I'm supposed to only marry in the Lord, right? If I'm going to make a big decision, Scripture indicates we should seek counsel of others and not just, you know, it blows my mind. People will make big life-changing decisions and then they'll call their pastor and say, I made a decision to do so-and-so. Do you have any counsel for me? You were supposed to get the counsel before you made the decision, right? There's, if you're wanting me to try to talk you out of your decision, that's a different thing. But, you know, you seek the counsel before you make the big life-changing decision. You seek godly men, godly women around you that you trust, who you respect, and you get counsel from them, obviously. You listen to authorities God has placed over you in your life for direction and things like that. So that's the first thing. What God requires of us is His revealed will. There's another application in another direction that might kind of surprise you. Most of the time, I think it's fair to say, the Bible is a lot stricter than we want it to be. Wouldn't you say? We would like for it to give a little more latitude so that we can get away with a little bit more. But it doesn't do that for us. It doesn't accommodate us. But, you know, sometimes it's also more liberal than we want it to be. Does that surprise you when I say that? If you've grown up in fundamentalist Baptist backgrounds, you'll know what I mean by that. Because sometimes men will denounce things as sin that God Himself does not call sin. Right? For example, there are Christians, you could find them. I've heard them in my growing up. Not from my parents, but I'm saying I've encountered, you know, Christians that would say this. There are Christians that would say that it's a sin for you to marry someone who is of another ethnicity than yourself or a different skin color. Does the Bible teach that? Yeah, I was about to say, Miriam thought the same thing when Moses married an Ethiopian woman and God struck her with leprosy because of it. Okay. Does the Bible say that if a woman wears modest pants, she's dressing like a harlot and is being immodest? No. No, it doesn't. Does the Bible say it does denounce drunkenness? Absolutely. In fact, someone who professes to know Christ yet lives in habitual drunkenness shows they don't really know the Lord. But does the Bible condemn, you know, someone who has the liberty to drink alcohol in moderation? It doesn't. Jesus Himself drank wine in moderation. Now, does every Christian, should every Christian drink in moderation? No. There are people who've had a very troubled past with that kind of thing, and they recognize them. I mean, I know brothers who would say, you know, I recognize this as a liberty for others, but for myself, I think I'd take one drink, I'm going to fall right off the wagon. And so they avoid it. And that's wise. That's discerning. Even for the person who has a liberty, is he supposed to advertise his liberty and impose it upon his weaker brother? No, of course not. But does the Bible condemn the practice? In other words, what I'm saying is there are things that men want to call sin that God himself does not call sin. Even though my own personal preference might be, I wish we could say that's sin, but God himself doesn't. In other words, God's word is sufficient even in its silence. Let me read you two places in our confession that address this. Chapter 16, paragraph 1 is the section on good works. It says this, good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. In other words, I don't have the freedom just to make up new rules, you know, and that kind of thing. Another place this addresses this is under the section of Christian liberty, which is chapter 21, I think. Yes, 21. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in any way contrary to his word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Okay, one other qualification there, and then we'll move on to the next question, but it's this. We need to be careful when we're thinking about things like that, when we're thinking about authorities in our life. And what I mean by this is, what if a parent looks at his 5-year-old kid and says, stop jumping on the bed, or then says, stop running around with scissors in your hand, or don't run out into the road, or stop running around the church, or whatever else that we parents are always having to command, tell our children. What if that child turns around to you defiantly and says, there's no scripture that says I can't jump on my bed?
No, but it does say honor your father.
Thank you. Exactly my point. It does say obey your father and mother. So you have violated God's commandment. And those who are in authority have the right to say to their children, to say to those under their charge, that these are things that you're going to do if you live under my roof. And to fail to do that is to violate God's commandment, even though he's not spelling out every little rule in your home. Nonetheless, the broader principle is you're to obey your father and mother.
When the kid falls off the bed because they were jumping, you can say, that's why I told you.
Exactly. Exactly. And even I love J.C. Ryle says this about child rearing. He says, do not get into the habit of explaining to your children every reason. You train them to trust your judgment is greater than you. My understanding and my judgment is superior to yours, and you need to trust me. It's amazing that rod of correction just consistently applied will teach them real quick. You need to listen to what I'm saying. But all those things being said, we are limited to God's revealed will in terms of what we are required to do by God himself. Now, number 43 and 44 go together. We'll go through these quickly. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? And then where is the moral law summarily comprehended? These two go together. Answer to the first question is this. The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Number 44 is answering what the moral law is. The moral law is summarized and understood in the Ten Commandments. The thing in number 43 you need to get is this. The rule which God at first revealed. Why does it say at first revealed to man? Because the Ten Commandments were revealed to men before Mount Sinai. They're written in his heart. Look at number 44 and look at the scripture it cites. It's Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, in other words, they never had the scriptures in their own language, they've never read Exodus 20, by nature do the things contained in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. When you read Genesis chapter 4, Cain rises up and he murders his brother Abel. The sixth commandment would not be given for hundreds of years. Did God hold him guilty for murder? Indeed, he did. As a matter of fact, go through the book of Genesis. There's drunkenness. There's idolatry. There's fornication. There's adultery. There's murder. There's sodomy. Does God judge men for these things?
Yes.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, even the pagan kings that Abraham went to. Remember Abraham? He goes and he tells Sarah, tell them you're my sister. Because you're so beautiful, they'll kill me. They'll murder me. You know, and marry you. And then the pagan kings who worship false gods, when they find out that Sarah is his wife, they're like, oh, do you realize we would have committed adultery? They knew, without knowing God, that adultery was sin. Malta, Acts 28. Paul washes up on Malta. He's among the Maltan people. They don't know the Lord. They're backwards. But what do they say? They see the viper fastened onto his hand. And what do they say? This man must have committed some great wrong. He must have murdered somebody. Because he's escaped the sea, but now justice has found him. There's a God ruling the universe, and murder's wrong. Who told him that? They knew it here. Even the Sabbath. Was the Sabbath instituted at Sinai? It was instituted at Eden. As a matter of fact, just last night, I read Exodus 16 to my children, because we're working through Exodus in our family worship. Exodus 16 is the giving of manna. And God gave specific directions. 6 days, you'll gather it. On the sixth day, you'll gather twice as much. But you will not gather it on the seventh day because it won't be there. And this time, it won't rot overnight when you keep it, like it does the other nights. The very next day, people get out, and I told the kids last night, I said, people never change. What happens the very next day? People go out looking for it. And God rebukes them and says, I gave you the Sabbath, and you will not obey my commands. Now, this is 4 chapters before Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are given. Did they know what the Sabbath was? And there was a point. You've been for 430 years, you've been a slave in Egypt. Your masters didn't care if you had a day off. But now I set you free, and what do you want to do? You want to be a slave again. You see, instead of being a man at liberty, as what I've given you. So my point is, this Ten Commandments was already written in the heart, but then it was written in stone. So it's binding upon all men of all times. Final question we'll go over tonight, and then we'll go to prayer, is 45. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? That is, what's the summary of it? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. And of course, it quotes Matthew 22, 37 to 40. Look at the verse 40. We'll read the whole thing. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. These two commandments are the pendulum upon which all the Old Testament hangs. It's interesting to me that the Old Testament can be summarized by love. Love God, love your fellow man. Now, very important here. Jesus is not reducing the Ten Commandments to two commandments. He's summarizing the Ten Commandments with two commandments. And when you look at the Ten Commandments, it's very easy to see. The first four commandments are all about our love for the Lord. The last six commandments are all about our love for our fellow man. And they're inseparably connected, because if you say you love God but you hate your brother, you're lying. You don't love God if you don't love man made in his image, right? So, you know, they stand or fall together. I'll end with this and then we'll pray. James tells us, and by the way, the book of James is in which part of the Bible? The New Testament, right? Thank you. He says there, if you break one of the commandments, you've broken all the commandments. And in the context, what commandments is he talking about? The Ten Commandments. And he says that, and the illustration I've used over and over again is this. If you took a window that had 10 individual panes, separate from one another, connected by a grill work, and you painted each of the Ten Commandments on them, and you threw a rock through the fourth pane and broke it, what would happen to the other 9 panes? They would still be intact, right? What James is telling us is the Ten Commandments aren't like that. You can't break one and leave the rest, you know, intact. Instead, take a big window pane, a solid sheet of glass, paint all 10 of the commandments on there. And now throw a rock at the fourth commandment. What's going to happen to the rest of the pane? It's going to break the whole thing. James is telling us with biblical authority, the Holy Spirit is telling us, break one, you break them all. And I'll give the illustration of David. David stood, he was supposed to be fighting with the rest of the kings. He wasn't. He stayed home in Jerusalem. He was standing on his roof. And he sees a woman bathing, Bathsheba, who's not his wife. And he desires her. What commandment did he just violate right there? The tenth. He coveted coveting another man's wife. He then acted upon that. Nathan will later confront him and rebuke him for stealing someone else's property. This woman belonged to another man and you stole. Commits adultery with her. So how many commandments have we broken thus far? Three. Okay, then he tries to cover up his sin. So he's lying now. Right? Well, then he brings Uriah, her husband, home. Tries to get him to cover things up. When that doesn't work, he sends him back out to the field with a note to do what? Murdered. Bloodshed. The last five of the Ten Commandments he's broken. And then when Nathan rebukes him, he says this, because of what you've done, you have caused the enemies of Israel to blaspheme the name of God. What commandment is that? The third. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Therefore the child shall not live. I'm pretty sure his Sabbaths weren't going very well either. And covetousness itself is a form of idolatry. And that gets the first and second commandments. Do you see how this act of sin involved the entire law of God being decimated by David? That's how it always is. How it always is. The Bible tells us so. The Bible illustrates it. So we need to grow in a love for law. We need to keep it in its proper place. Don't think more of the law than you should, but don't think less of the law than you should either. And I hope you're seeing that, if you haven't seen it before, how relevant, how important this is for God's people today to stand on these things.